Said earlier, wish a happy Mother's Day to all of you mothers. This isn't specifically a Mother's Day sermon this morning, but there is some overlap, which hopefully you'll see as we go through. I thought we would start on Mother's Day with, you know, moms always have those sayings, right? Those quotes, those things of wisdom they try to impart in you. So I picked a few of them. I found a survey where people had been asked what some of the wisest things their mother said to them were. Here's a good quote for mom that they want us to believe. I am as important as anybody, but not more important than anyone. That's a good quote. You cannot control what life gives you, but you can control how you handle it. That's a good word, right? That's a good word. Doing the right thing isn't always easy, but it's easier than the alternative. Doing the right thing isn't easy, but it's easier than the alternative. Now this next one, my mother never told this to me. I'm not sure if she said it to you, but this just came out of the survey. Always have a good pair of red heels and a red purse. So I never got that from my mom. Never cut someone out of your life. Forgive and forget. Never cut someone out of your life. Forgive and forget. And finally, it is important to be kind to your family because you are stuck with them forever. Right? It's important to be kind to your family because you are stuck with them forever. You know, when you think of, shall we say, like the relational side of the family, like relationships and kind of keeping the family knitted together as a family unit, I think in many cases, not in every case certainly, but in many cases, mom is kind of the person that carries a little more of that weight maybe than dad does. I think women, again, normally are wired a little more to be more relational. If there's some kind of stress between siblings, moms are usually really dialed into that, and they usually work very hard to keep things smooth, to keep everybody in a good place relationally. And I want to use that to kind of bridge into what I want to talk about this morning. We've been talking for months now at Living Hope about the church in America, changes that we think God is bringing, and maybe on this subject, you could say that one of the things that has happened in the church in America is that in some places, in some settings, the church has become to be viewed more as an institution or an organization, whereas at one time the church was viewed more as a family. You know, I used that family language this morning, and I'm not saying that's true of every church, but you might kind of use that as a general statement. So since last fall, we've been talking about, from time to time, different things that we as the elders, and I've been talking with a number of you, are tending to agree that these are some things that really need attention in the American church, some things that we probably lost our way on, things like consumerism, you know, where the idea where people come to church for what they can get rather than what they can give, professionalism. And what I mean by that, we've probably not talked a lot about that, but this idea that the church must be led by well-educated and paid staff, that people, in order to give leadership to the church, have to have a suitable resume in order to do so. And that's contributed perhaps even more to this clergy-laity distinction, you know, like the difference between someone who is trained and someone who is untrained. That's an issue, I think. We've talked about apathy. You know, I think Ron Ressler struggles with apathy, of not really carrying the burden for needs around me that I should. Self-centeredness, selfishness. And as I go down that list, I've never had someone come up to me after the service and say, Ron, I disagree. I don't think the church is self-centered. I don't think we have a problem with that at all, or I don't think the church is apathetic. I've not really had anybody challenge me. I think we all pretty much know these are true. So this morning, and you probably are already guessing where I'm going based on the title slide behind me, but I'd like to draw attention to another issue, in the American church, this one feels different to me. And the reason that is because as we talk about community, I think that we will all probably agree that community is important. But kind of in the way that you agree with your doctor when he says you should eat a little healthier than you currently are. You know what I mean? When the doctor says you should eat healthier, our head is saying, I agree. You are right. I believe what you just said is true. But there can be a breakdown between us saying, I believe what you said is true, and actually stepping into that messy, inconvenient, difficult world of changing your diet. It's not easy. I have a hunch that as we talk about community in the church, that we will all say, yes, what you are saying is true. But we may have hesitancy to really step into that, either because, well, for a number of different reasons. We'll get to them. We'll get to them as we go along. So, community. Community. Let's just look at the word here, community. There's kind of two words hidden in this word. One is not really even hidden that much, but if you take this word, common, I know that's not how we spell common, I understand that, but this idea of having something in common is really the heart of the word community, having something in common, something we share together, something in common. But then the other word that's hidden in there is the other half, in unity. Something in common, being unified, being together in that way. Now, if you ask Google what the word community means, like the brief little pop-up definition, it consists of two parts, and they're very different. The first one is a group of people living in the same place. A group of people living in the same place. And the second one is an experience of fellowship with others. Now, notice the words I bolded up here in these definitions. The one definition has to do with a place, like a physical place, people that live together in the same place. My wife and I live in Millersville, and some people would refer to Millersville as a community. Some of you might live in East Petersburg or Mannheim. Now, Lancaster City, because of its size, would usually be called like a city, but there would be communities within Lancaster City. Some people might refer to particular sections of the city. So we're talking about a physical place. But then the second one is an experience of fellowship, something you experience, this unity, commonness with people. So two very different things. For the almost entirety of the morning, we're going to focus on that second one. The experience of fellowship with others, For those of you who were here in the fall, you'll remember that we ask you to read through the book of Acts to identify what were like the core things that made the early church tick. And from your responses to us, these were like the top four things that came up. And you see it right there in number two. Following the central role of the Holy Spirit, number two, was the united community. Now, there's that word, united, the united community of believers. And we observe that when we look at the book of Acts. I love how these first two things kind of play together. The first one is the divine part of the church, the moving and working of the Holy Spirit. And the second part is the human part of the church, you and me, and how we relate to one another. But you see it in the book of Acts. Like these people, they were in community. They had each other's backs. They really related closely together. And yes, that was a whole different culture. That was a whole different time. But I don't think that means it doesn't apply today. So we could ask how the church in America is doing in regards to this measure of being a community, really being a family. I wanted to share with you, just take a few moments, share with you about a church I learned about recently. And I came across it on USA Today. Here's a headline. that I saw. Online church. Ministries use VR apps to deliver digital service and digital services and virtual baptisms. Now, a couple things struck me about that sentence. First of all, like 25 years ago, 80% of that sentence would make no sense whatsoever. Online church. Ministries use VR. Okay, now be honest. How many of you don't know what VR is? You don't know what that represents. Oh, it's not as many as I thought. Or maybe you just don't want to raise your hand. VR stands for virtual reality. Virtual reality, and I'll talk a little bit more about that. So ministries that are using virtual reality and apps, like an app on your phone, to deliver digital services. Digital services, like listening to a sermon on your phone or on your computer, on your Kindle, and virtual baptisms. I had no idea what a virtual baptism was. So let's just take a tour. And please, I'm not mocking. I don't want you to think I'm mocking, because that's not my heart at all. I just thought, if we're going to talk about community, so the name of the church is Virtual Reality Church, VR Church. Welcome to Virtual Reality Church, the first church to exist entirely in virtual reality. A VR church exists to create a space for people to discover God's love for the world. Everyone is invited to VR church. It doesn't matter if you believe in God or not. We gather every Sunday at 2 p.m. and 7:30 p.m. EST in Alt Space VR. I'm not going to try to explain all this, because I probably would be incapable of doing that. But this is a picture of the church at the top. This church doesn't exist in reality, but it's kind of this church that's been created in the, you know, cyber world. I don't know what the right words are to use all the time. So that's kind of the picture of the church. And I just wanted to explain, if you see the picture of the guy at the bottom wearing goggles, that's the world of virtual reality. I don't know if you're at all familiar with them, but from what I understand, I've never worn them, and to be kind of candid, I'm not sure I want to. But you put these goggles on. So just imagine I'm standing here, but this is not real. This is in like the world of, you know, all electronic digital stuff. I would put these goggles on and I would see exactly what I'm seeing right now. But as I turn my head, the view changes. You see what I'm saying? The view in my goggles just changes like this. So I'm looking over here at Ronchai. Like in my goggles now, the view changed. So now I look back here, I'm looking over here. You know, I'm looking at Taylor. And then I look up, and I'm looking at the ceiling. I'm sure a number of you have done this before. It feels very real. And you can go into virtual reality that you're in all different parts of the world, like you're touring, you know, you're touring the temple, or you're touring the White House, or you're on Mount Everest, or whatever. You know, so that's what the goggles do. Now, this church, we create worlds to experience God and the Bible like never before. Be fully immersed in a new expression of church. Okay, so here is a picture from their website. You see the people there? They're called avatars, right? Am I getting that right? An avatar is like an image, a likeness of a person, but in some cases they kind of look like Star Wars-ish, like more like a robot. But you choose your own avatar, what your appearance will be, and then this apparently is a view from inside of the church with the different people that have chosen to participate in this virtual reality. Again, connect with a global church family in an environment where everyone is welcome. It doesn't matter if you believe in God or not. This is another picture of the inside of the church. You'll see the welcome desk there. You'll see a number of avatars that represent people that are engaged in this. And this is a picture of a virtual baptism. I love the look on Andy's face right now. Andy, I'm with you. I'm like, what? A virtual baptism. So apparently someone can get involved in the church through virtual reality. And they can get to a point where they're in contact with the pastors, and they request baptism, and they are baptized virtually in a virtual pool. Okay. Now, I want a little feedback. What's your first reactions? I have to get close so I can. What do you think, Keisha?
This is a game, right? You're telling me this is a game.
It's not a game. This is real. This is real deal.
Virtual reality is a game to me.
Well, it's used a lot in gaming. Again, you're really taking me outside of my knowledge area, but virtual reality is huge in gaming because you can play a game and you feel like you're actually in the battle or whatever the game is, but this is not a game. This is the way people are going to church. In this church, I'm not saying it's common or anything, but how does it feel to you, Sandy?
Well, I think the one thing would be the lack of relationship.
Okay, you're saying the lack of relationship. The lack of relationship. What else? What do you think?
I think just from someone my age and being someone that has kids that do a lot on the computer, okay, everybody's familiar with like a chat room, right? You get to know people and you hear things on TV about how people get involved in real relationships, not necessarily intimate, but friendships. I personally am in a prayer group on Facebook and I feel very close to those people. And I think this, even though it seems like a game, is really just putting pictures to that kind of environment. In my mind, that's what I think people just...
So you're saying it's taking a chat room, but it's making it feel a little more real or visible anyway.
I don't know about real. To me, I don't think more real, but just more visual.
More visual. Okay.
Visual.
What about you, Cody?
Like,
what do you think?
Church environment.
I feel that this would be really... This is really good.
Okay.
What say you feel kind of self-conscious. You don't want to go to church, but mm-hmm.
Yeah.
You could go to that VR thing.
Okay. I probably should be holding a mic. I wasn't sure how much people would say, but this young man said, and probably some of you close to her, he said he thinks this is really good for people who would not be comfortable going to church or would be intimidated by that. All right, I'm going to get a mic because we're getting some good feedback. Soraya had her hand up. So I want to hear what Soraya has to say. Here you go.
I mean, I personally believe, as he said, that it's kind of important for people who don't feel comfortable going to church and for people who aren't able to go to church in real life. Because gaming and like VR and stuff is available in a lot of countries, but some of those countries are very anti-religion or anti-Christian. So it's important for people to be able to get into a space where they can still go to church, even if it's not physically.
Yeah, okay. So you're saying that this becomes a valuable tool in a country where you're not allowed to have physical churches. Okay? Why are you laughing? Did I say something funny? Oh. All right. Well, I hope... Oh, Teresa.
So yes, I've played the game. It was like a roller coaster ride. But you do actually get the feelings. Your heart raises, you get scared.
Oh, yeah. Oh, it's very engaging.
It's almost real.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. That's right. Well, I'm sure we could probably talk about this all morning. Have we observed already with just a handful of comments that different aged people might feel a little differently about this? And again, it's not my intention whatsoever to knock this church. I have to admit, to be honest, when I first read it, probably the ungodly thought in me was something like, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. I apologize. That was my first thought. But you know, the more I think about it, the church has always used technology. Many parts of the church have always used technology as it becomes available to further the gospel. I mean, how many of you have listened to a sermon on your laptop or on your phone? How many of you have done that? How many of you have watched a sermon or watched a religious program on television? And how many of you have read a devotional written by someone? You know, that goes back to the printing press, using the ability to put things in print and put things on audio messages like radio and podcasts, and then we got the video messages, and now we're getting to the point of virtual reality. Now, I think the best way I can close this particular discussion is with a prayer. Father, I pray for Virtual Reality Church And I pray for Living Hope Community Church that both of us would pursue healthy and genuine community in ways that are pleasing to you, in ways that you would lead us into. We ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. I read on VR Church's website that they do try to identify local groups that meet through the week. It sounds like there is some type of face-to-face connection available. So it is a difficult discussion. It is. If you want a long reading list, if you want a lot of articles to read, do a Google search on social media and loneliness. Social media and loneliness. You'll easily be able to spend a day reading it. This is, I believe, a double-edged sword. Again, I'm not here to bash social media. You know, it's like anything else, any other new development. It depends how you use it. It depends how you use it. So rather than me going on about social media, I'm just going to let you listen to a video. We're going to show a video now, and some of you have probably seen it before, but just one particular young man sharing some of his feelings about social media. So, okay, Caleb, thanks.
Average person spends 4 years of his life looking down at his cell phone. Kind of ironic, ain't it? How these touch screens can make us lose touch. But it's no wonder in a world filled with iMacs, iPads, and iPhones, so many eyes, so many selfies, not enough us's and we's. See, technology has made us more selfish and separate than ever. Because while it claims to connect us, connection has gotten no better. And let me express first, Mr. Zuckerberg, not to be rude, but you should reclassify Facebook to what it is, an anti-social network. Because while we may have big friend lists, so many of us are friendless all alone. Because friendships are more broken than the screens on our very phones. We sit at home on our computers measuring self-worth by numbers of followers and likes. Ignoring those who actually love us, it seems we'd rather write an angry post and talk to someone who might actually hug us. Am I bugging? You tell me, because I asked a friend the other day, let's meet up face to face. They said, all right, what time you want to Skype? I responded with OMG, SRS, and then a bunch of SMHs and realized, what about me? Do I not have the patience to have conversation without abbreviation? This is the generation of media overstimulation. Chats have been reduced to snaps. The news is 140 characters. Videos are 6 seconds at high speed. And you wonder why ADD is on the rise faster than 4G LTE. But get a load of this. Studies show the attention span of the average adult today is 1 second lower than that of a goldfish. So if you're one of the few people or aquatic animals that have yet to click off or close this video, congratulations. Let me finish by saying you do have a choice, yes. But this one, my friends, we cannot autocorrect. We must do it ourselves. Take control or be controlled. Make a decision. Me? No longer do I want to spoil a precious moment by recording it with a phone. I'm just going to keep them. I don't want to take a picture of all my meals anymore. I'm just going to eat them. I don't want the new app, the new software, or the new update. And if I want to post an old photo, who says I have to wait until Thursday? I'm so tired of performing in the pageantry of vanity and conforming to this accepted form of digital insanity. Call me crazy, but I imagine a world where we smile when we have low batteries. Because that'll mean we'll be one bar closer to humanity.
Now, after I said I'm not trying to bash social media, that video probably seemed like I am. I really agree with much of what that gentleman said, though. Social media, it can be a wonderful tool, and I've seen amazing things happen through the connectedness that it provides, but it still begs the question, why are there so many articles on social media and loneliness? Because while we, in one way, are more connected than ever, it can be very artificial. This much I believe, social media has really changed the way that many people relate to one another and has really changed how people spend their time and how they interact. You know, I'm sure you teenagers are tired of hearing some old dude say this, but you know, there was a time when you'd get a room full of teenagers and they would be talking, they'd be laughing, they'd be throwing things at each other, they'd go outside and play basketball, and now it's not uncommon to see a group of, and it's not just teenagers, by the way, but you'll see a group of people sitting in a room and they're not actually looking at each other. They're like looking like this. I am concerned about that. But I'm not here to just bash that. I thought if we're going to talk about community, here's, I think, one of the probing questions of this morning. Is the church any different? If all we do is walk into a building and listen to a small group of people sing, and one or two people speak, and when that time is over, we walk out and get into our car and drive home, how is that any different from just listening to digital things? You know, if all you want to do is hear a sermon, you can do that from your bedroom. You don't have to be here to do that. If all you want to do is hear worship, I mean, man, you can listen to the greatest worship bands in the world on YouTube. We don't really have to gather to do that. So why do we gather? Hopefully we gather for something more than just the content, than just the sermon, than just the music. But that's a question for the American church. You know, I think sometimes in this push towards professionalism, if we're not careful, we find ourselves doing that. We gather for the thing, you know, we gather for the show, and it's kind of like we're not really engaging with other people. Now, let me say, after that mini rant, that I really am blessed by the level of community at Living Hope. I love two things. I love that I'm not responsible for locking the building anymore, because that way, when I'm ready to leave, I can just leave. That's really nice. Not that I do it that much, but my wife shakes her head, said, we're still the last people to leave. Does it always have to be this way? But I've been to churches before. I remember one of the first times my wife and I were at a church in Kennett that I would say literally, within about 3 minutes of the official service ending, the sanctuary was empty. There was no one. Now, there was a few people standing around on the sidewalk, but it was just like everybody at the end of the service, you know, God bless you, have a nice day. Everybody stands up, turns towards the aisle, you know, kind of like a movie. Nobody hangs out at the movie theater. The movie's over, you leave. And we observed that, and we're like, wow, we grew up in a church kind of the same way. There were people stood around and talked. And so anyway, this thing of community you're going to hear a lot about over the coming weeks and probably months. I really believe that this is going to be kind of one of the key central elements of what God is wanting to do at Living Hope. And what God is wanting to do in the American church, with people connecting, people getting involved in one another's lives. So a simple question, I'm sure you know the answer to this before I even ask it, but you know, is this actually a command of God that the church like actually get to know one another and be in each other's lives, or is it okay just to kind of come together and hear an inspiring sermon and go on our way? Well, let's look at our passages here in John. John 17, we'll start there. This is one that Galen read from last Sunday. I'm actually going to continue in the next section. John 17, I learned something this week, which is amazing at my age. If you had asked me last week what the sacerdotal prayer was, I would not have known the answer to that. How many of you would know what the sacerdotal prayer is? The sacerdotal prayer is John 17. Sacerdotal has to do with something priestly. something a priest would do. I'm just thinking now, which is very dangerous on the fly here, but maybe like kind of like the word of sacrament is somehow tied in there. Anyway, this is the high priestly prayer. I think if I would ask you where the high priestly prayer is, some of you might have known that. But John 17 is the prayer of Jesus right before he is arrested and crucified. And it's broken up into a couple different sections. It's very simple. He begins by praying for himself. Jesus begins by praying for himself. And then, in verse 6, he starts praying for his disciples, his actual disciples that had followed him in his earthly ministry. And then, in verse 20, he begins praying for you and me. This is a prayer for us. So I'm just going to read these several verses in, starting at verse 20. As I read, you can follow along if you want or if you just want to listen. Listen for words or phrases that you think would connect to the church being a community, being connected, having fellowship, okay? John 17, 20, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. And again, this is talking about those who will believe in Christ through the message of the disciples on down through the ages. And verse 21, this is the prayer specifically, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Verse 25, righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. There is a lot in here. I'm just going to touch on a couple things. Did you notice that phrase in verse 23? Jesus prayed, may they be brought to complete unity. Those who believe in me, may they be brought to complete unity. Now, the word brought, I think, indicates something. I think it indicates it's not automatic. You know, may they be brought to complete unity. And just for fun, if you take the words complete and unity and kind of mash them together, hey, you get community, you know? So maybe when we see the word community, we can think of these words of Jesus, complete unity, community. I don't know that that's true to the language, but we'll take it though, right? Complete unity. Just a couple observations here, quickly. Jesus prayed for complete unity among his followers. Why? So that the world would know first that the Father sent Jesus. This immediately follows that. Again, if you go to verse 23, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you have sent me. Now, at first glance, you'd say, okay, what's the big deal with that, Jesus? But if you read through this prayer, through the previous part and through this part, multiple times Jesus makes reference to wanting it known that the Father sent him. You know, a lot of people accept Jesus as, or they acknowledge Jesus, I should say, as an excellent human being, as a wise person, as a teacher, as a great leader. You know, many people who would not call themselves Christians would acknowledge that the Sermon on the Mount is a brilliant oratory masterpiece, like this brilliant sermon. Jesus didn't want people to know how great he was. He wanted them to know he was sent from the Father. He was not just a man. He was God the Son in flesh that had come to earth. And he says that when we are brought to complete unity, complete unity to let the world know that you have sent me. Do you believe that as the church becomes more and more unified, walking in community, that we will actually bear testimony to who Jesus actually was? That he wasn't just a teacher or a leader, but he was actually the divine Son of God. That we would be able to actually share that because we're brought to complete unity. That's one. The second one then is that the Father loves the world. That's the very next statement. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Jesus wants the world to know that the Father sent him and that the Father loves them. And somehow our unity has a huge part in conveying that message. When people hear about churches that all they seem to do is fight and disagree and point fingers and judge one another, that's not a very engaging or appetizing description of our leader. If you know of a company that always seems to be in turmoil, people are always quitting, coming, going, you know, all kinds of politics, all kinds of going on in the company that is unpleasant, that's a reflection on the leader. That's a reflection on those in leadership. Because it's a leader's job to try to make a company or a government or a church a place that's healthy. There are always challenges, of course, but it's a reflection on the leader. So our oneness, our community is a reflection on our leader, and it's attractive to people who do not know Christ. That threw me for a minute. I'm like, that's a typo. It's supposed to be that we are his disciples. That we are his disciples. And for this one, we want to go back to John 13. Just turn a few pages back to John 13. I'll read these few verses. John 13. In verse 34, it says this, "A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." So this community, this unity that we have is a way of letting people know that we're his disciples. We're actually following Christ because of the way we relate to one another. Now, just going on from there, how does a church evaluate? Like, how would we say, okay, how are we doing on this? Like, are on a scale of 1 to 10, are we around a 5? Are we around a 7? Are we around a 3? We actually have some hints here in chapter 17. I think this would be one of the questions on the quiz of how we're doing with community, and that is, are we one as the Father and Son were? Jesus said, "I pray that they would be one as you are in me and I am in you." There is no picture of oneness that even approaches the level of oneness that was shared between the Father and the Son. You got the whole Trinity thing that they are one, but even while Jesus was on the earth with the limitations of this earthly body, he said, "I only do what the Father tells me to do." And he said to his disciples, "You know, don't you realize if you've seen me, you've seen the Father?" And another time he says, "I and the Father are one." Jesus had a oneness with the Father that was just completely inseparable. He was completely united with the Father. And Jesus said in his prayer that that is what he desires for his disciples. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. That's verse 21 from chapter 17. So that's one. Now, I don't know how we ever accomplish that. To me, that's nothing but like a journey. Like we keep trying to become one to a greater degree, to a greater degree. And then the next one that we could ask ourselves to test ourselves is, do we love as Jesus did? And this goes back to the John 13 passage where he said, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another." When this is called a new command, I'm not sure if this is specifically what Jesus was referring to, but do you remember when the teacher came to him and said, "What is the greatest of all the commandments?" Remember what Jesus said? He basically reduced all the commandments to two things. He said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And the second command is to love your neighbor as yourself. To love your neighbor as yourself was like the highest measurement of human love at that time. That was it. Love your neighbor as yourself. But now Jesus comes along and says to his father, "I'm going to give you a new commandment." You think the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself was the second greatest, which he said it was. And these are my words, but it's almost like Jesus was saying, "Let me rephrase that for you. Let me rephrase that second commandment like this. As I have loved you, so you are to love one another." We see that most clearly with the command that Paul writes to husbands when he says to husbands, "You are to love your wives how? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." So husbands specifically are said, you need to love the way that Christ loved, but this is written to all of us. You need to love as Christ loved. Love one another as I have loved you. Love one another as I have loved you. Those are some of the marks of community. And like I said, we're going to talk a lot more about this. This is just sort of a flyover this morning where I'm trying to touch on some of the basic things. This is just my list here. These are just my opinions. I think a lot of these are borne out by Scripture. But what are the benefits of community? It's, "Oh, Ron, what are you talking about community?" It's basically the opposite of what I described when I said, you know, people come to church and they leave and they never talk to one another. Community is about being involved in each other's lives, knowing one another, speaking to one another, praying with one another, walking together through the difficult parts of life. What does that look like? It can take a lot of different forms. One thing some people would think of right away would be, well, that's like a small group. When a smaller group of people get together outside of Sunday morning, that's an excellent place for community. It can be a group of coworkers who share a common faith in Christ and they really build relationship with one another. But anyway, what are the benefits? The first one is belonging, just a sense of belonging. I hope that came through this morning. When I got a text from Kat a couple weeks ago saying, "Hey, we would like to get together and talk with you and Molly." So we went to their house and we sat in their living room for close to 2 hours. And they could share with us this journey they've been on and this road that God was taking them on. And it wasn't like they just disappeared, you know, that we had a chance to talk together and share together because they belonged here. They belong here. There's a belonging, there's a connection, and that's not broken. That's not broken today, but that's one of the benefits of community and walking together. We've been walking with Jay and Kat for years now, just on this journey of ministry and growth in ministry. But there is a sense of belonging. That's one of the things that many people struggle with in this whole realm of social media. They're looking for belonging, but they're not finding it. They're not finding it. That's one thing. I would say real discipleship and growth. I think Galen said this last week, but to use his term of Christendom, and that is like the organized church, kind of the church the way we've grown up with it, usually when someone talked about, "We need to improve our discipleship efforts," the answer was, "Okay, let's have a class. Let's get some people together, you know, put 20 people in rows, and someone's going to stand up, and they're going to teach about having a quality devotional life or sharing your faith or whatever." And there's nothing wrong with classes. There's nothing wrong with teaching. But I don't know that that really classifies as discipleship. It's teaching, but I don't know that it's discipleship. You need community to have real discipleship, and that is where people actually know one another. They walk together. They can challenge one another. I got a wonderful text yesterday morning from someone here at Living Hope. They were reading a book about a specific aspect of parenting. And this is the text they sent to me. They said, "I don't think I've ever seen this demonstrated, so I really want to learn more from a person. I really want to learn more from a person. And it didn't hit me till later in the day, like, that's community. That's community. I mean, you can read books all day long. Books are wonderful. But there's something about learning something from a person, because you can see it in action. You can ask them questions. They'll be praying for you. That's what discipleship looks like. And when that starts to happen, then this starts to happen, and that's accountability. So say I'm able to link this person with someone who can help them on this journey, which I will desperately try to do. As that person begins walking with them on this journey, they can also then ask them the question, how's it going? Did you start practicing this thing that you said you wanted to practice? How has your husband responded? How have your children responded? That's accountability. It's not meaning being mean or accused. It's just someone asking you, how is that going? That's a benefit of community. It's a strong witness to the world. Again, when as Jesus said, when you love one another like that, the world will know that you're my disciples. It's a very strong witness to the world. When a person encounters true community, it is a strong witness to the world. Now, you ready for the last one? You know this one's coming, right? It prepares us for persecution. How does the church survive in third world countries? I mean countries where it is actually illegal to meet as a church. The only thing that enables a church to survive is community. There has to be connection that's not just physical in a space, because you don't have this in countries that are being persecuted. The church has to be connected in other ways, in less visible ways, in smaller ways, but yet in life-giving ways. And in so many ways, their churches are healthier than ours. Now, go figure. Churches where they are really built on community and on relationship, those churches are much healthier and are growing way faster than the church in America. So, I apologize, this list wasn't in your notes. I didn't get this into the notes. I have one more short list here. Let's make this real. What are the obstacles to community? Say, well, if this is so easy, why aren't we doing better at it? Well, it's because it's not so easy. The first obstacle to community, like I'm talking about, like really, really connecting with people in the church, becoming a church community, is that we think we don't need it. I've had several people say to me over the last number of years that they think that the church in Lancaster County really struggles with community. And their reasoning is interesting. And I'm still not quite sure I agree with it. But they said that families are so strong in Lancaster County. People really feel like that's their community. That's their connection. Like rather than hanging out with people from church, they hang out with their brothers and sisters. Saying, Ron, you make that sound like a bad thing. I'm not trying to make that sound like a bad thing, but it's an interesting thing. It's an interesting thought to me. I think in 99% of the cases, God is not using, or families do not see their family reunion as a time to include others outside of the family. Would you agree? Like normally, you get together with your family. Well, no offense, Aaron, but like when we take Molly out to lunch for Mother's Day, it never occurred to me to invite you. I'm sorry. I mean, sure, it'd be fun to have you there, but it never occurred to me to invite you. I invited my kids, right? That's what we do as family. There's nothing wrong with that. That's wonderful. Let's celebrate that. That's amazing. But normally, families view themselves as a defined unit because they are. But if that's our only expression of community, how then are we able to reach out to other people to include them in the family? And I think that's what God has designed the church to do. So that's one of them. Community is messy. You know this is true, right? Family is messy. Community is messy. Wherever you start getting close enough to someone to start learning their business and knowing what's going on in their life, that can get messy. It can get messy. And that's when we need to love each other as Christ loved us. But it can be messy. I'm sure a number of you have been in small groups, other churches, maybe even this church, where you've gotten into a situation where it got very messy. And our tendency is to just want to kind of disconnect at that point. But the challenge is that community pushes us through that. And then very quickly, at community costs something. It will cost you. It's not convenient. It's not always easy. It will cost you. Community will cost you something. One of our mom quotes at the beginning, the last one I shared was this: it is important to be kind to your family because you're stuck with them forever. I hope we can get to the place where we feel that way about the body of Christ. You know, whether it's this church or that church or whatever, like disengaging is not an option. Some people choose that option at the family level. I get that. Some people choose that option. Something becomes that unhealthy that they disengage. But our heart as a church is to be together, to be in community, to be in fellowship. This is the last part that's in our notes. I didn't really comment about the graphic I've been using this morning. I don't know if you really took notice of that, but there's actually two paper chains in the picture. One is a chain of people and one is a chain of houses. What I was trying to do there is capture both of these definitions. Remember, the one definition of community is like a physical place, like a community that you live in. The other definition is a group of people that form community. And this is my challenge, and you'll hear a lot more about this in the weeks to come. We must take our community to our community. We must take our community, the experience of community, the oneness that is felt among believers, we must take that to our community to be shared there, to the physical places that we live. If it is true that many people in our society have kind of turned away from the church being anywhere they would consider looking for help, if people aren't really coming to the church to find help, if that is true, then how are we to share the gospel? I think this is key. We have to take our community to our community. We have to take the oneness we have as followers of Christ, and we have to take that to our community, to our homes, to our workplaces. It's called the Incarnational Church. We'll talk more about that later as well. I'm going to close with a really quick story. Thursday night of this past week, just this past Thursday night, I found myself in a room about this big that was full of people, and they were all different than I was. Almost all of them were different than I was. It was a gathering of Horning Mennonites, which some of you may know, they dress differently than I do. So I looked very different when I walked into that room, and I took my seat on these rows of benches. I looked very different. You might say I kind of stuck out a little bit. While part of me was feeling like I didn't belong, another part of me was like, I absolutely, positively belong here. I have a right to be here. I am proud to be here. I should be here. It was a viewing for my uncle. And I would say in that room, there's probably 100, 150 people. I don't know that anyone knew me. Maybe one or two people would have had some kind of idea who I was. But when I walked from that room into the room where my uncle's body was and his whole family, his wife, his widow, and their 9 children, and like a gazillion grandchildren, every one of them knew who I was because I was family. That was my uncle. This was my aunt. These were all my cousins. So I just think it can feel that way in the church if we're not careful. Like, well, I don't fit in. Like, everybody's so spiritual, or everybody's so this, or everybody's so that. But we've got to get to the point where we not only realize, but we actually embrace. I'm family here. And I was sitting there the whole time feeling like a fish out of water. I'm like, no, I am family here. I was confident that the people that had arranged this viewing knew me. And they were glad that I was there, even though it didn't feel that way in that outer room. So, you know, there may be times where this gathering right here feels a little bit like that waiting room felt for me. Like, there's a lot of people here. I don't know many names. But there's that place where you get together with family and, like, you are known. You are known by name and they know your story and all that. So the quest that we're on as a church, I believe, is to continue to identify those places where people feel, yes, I am family here. I mean, I hope you all feel that way here. But as churches get larger, and this is not a large church, I'm not saying, but when you go to a church of 1,000 people and 5,000 people, I always ask the question, how does that feel like family? You know, how does that work? Anyway, I'm going to stop now. Father, I pray that as we begin this journey of talking about community and asking what community needs to look like in the church, and not only for ourselves, God, we can talk about community in ways that will benefit us, but we really must take our community, our experience of fellowship, our experience of oneness, we must take that to our communities where people are not familiar with that. They don't know what it's like to receive unconditional love. God, help us in that journey to identify those places. And as I said again this morning, God, our entrance into community is through the blood of Jesus Christ. And if anyone here this morning has yet to bow their knee to Jesus, to surrender to him, to his lordship, God, I pray you would speak to them by your Holy Spirit. Speak to them, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen. All right. In just about 30 more seconds, I'm going to let you get out of here, go on with your plans, if you have plans. As you leave, as we often do, we have a carnation for all of the women in the room, not just all the mothers, but all the women. We love to honor femininity, God's amazing creation of male and female. And on Mother's Day, we honor and celebrate this gift of femininity, of the female part of God's amazing design. So as you go, there will be someone to give a carnation to you. And other than that, happy Mother's Day. Be blessed. I hope to see you Saturday. And next Sunday, I'll be joined by the elders as we continue to share some things that we think God is prompting us with. So God bless you. Have a wonderful day.